Our text today is Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're going to just look at a couple of points here today, a couple more next week, next Sunday. And so today we're going to probably leave a few questions that I'm not going to be answering, but we'll try to tie it all together next week with the second message so that we can kind of understand what the Apostle Paul is seeking for us to understand, so that we can understand what Paul wants us to pursue in the Christian life here and how to do so. At any rate, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, your word is truth. We pray that you would guide us in your truth today, that you'd help us to understand what the will of God is in our lives, and that we would be people that are vigilant and diligent in seeking the things that are above and looking forward to our heavenly home, and not being enamored with and bound to and entrapped in the things of this world. We thank you for all the good gifts that you provide for us that are for us to enjoy here today and now, but help us, Father, to never lose sight of the fact that we have a home in heaven which is made without hands, that is secure for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So guide what is said today. Give your Holy Spirit so that the words that are spoken be honoring to you, that they would be accurate, and that you would open our hearts that we might understand what your word has for us, that we might live lives of purity, live lives of holiness, live lives of sincerity and love, and that we would be devoted to you above all else. May your great name be praised as we open your word today. In Christ's name, amen. I have a question for you, and it's a question that I think oftentimes we sort of take for granted. But I want to ask you, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? I was reminded of the importance of this question several days ago when someone said to me that 75% of Americans claim to be Christians. Now, that statistic may be true if a Christian is a non-atheist, a non-Muslim, a non-Hindu, or a any other religious affiliation other than Christian. A lot of Christians are Christians in name only. They're Christians because they're not something else, so they consider themselves Christians by default. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines Christians as one who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Well, that's one definition, but it's inadequate. Since I've heard pluralists say, I follow the teachings of all the great world religions and hold all their teachings equally valid, not just Jesus, but Buddha and Islam or whatever else. We hold all these truths in our hearts. We affiliate ourselves with all these religions, and Jesus is just one of many things that we look to and admire. And even those not so pluralistic will say, I'm a red letter Christian. And when they say that, I often am suspicious that they are questioning the validity of the Old Testament and the Pauline writings. A red-letter Christian is someone who says, I believe and I adhere to and I focus on the actual sayings of Jesus. But of course, that eliminates all of the Old Testament and all of the Pauline writings, because they're only focusing on the things that Jesus literally and actually spoke that are recorded for us in the Gospels. Focus on the Family defines a Christian as any man, woman, or child who trusts in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior and Lord, and who strives to follow him in every area of life. That's a better definition, but there are those who would then claim that they believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, but they deny his literal physical resurrection from the dead. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that those who deny Christ's resurrection from the dead can't be Christians in any real sense of the word, because Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. Christian is a word that is sort of hard to pin down. It means follower of Christ, but that needs to be fleshed out with biblical revelation. So I don't want to try today to give a full-blown definition of Christianity, but I want to at least look at this passage here to help us define it and help us to add flesh to the bones, as it were, as to what a Christian is. So from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we can see that a Christian is characterized by an otherworldly focus and attitude, and whose hope is in the glory of our returning Lord and King. Now, that is not a full-fledged definition, but these are certainly aspects of what a Christian is. And the first thing I want you to note from this text today is that as Christians, a person who claims to be a Christian is someone who is heavenly motivated. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, there are many things in life that motivate us. Poor health will motivate us perhaps to diet and exercise and to go through perhaps a surgery or some sort of regimen a health regimen, physical therapy or whatever, to get ourselves back in shape. A police cruiser along the highway will motivate us to slow down. A mortgage payment motivates us to work. Hunger motivates us to eat. Being tired motivates us to sleep. There are all sorts of motivations in this world. And one of the things that defines a Christian or characterizes a Christian is that he or she is motivated by heaven. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, this connects us with the previous text. This connects verses 1 through 4 with what the Apostle Paul has said in chapter 2 of this book, particularly verses 8 through 23, which tells us that we are in union with Christ. If you want to just turn back a page to Colossians chapter 2, we can start with verse 8. And we're not going to go through every last word here, but I want you to note, see to it in verse 8 that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Now, that does not mean that philosophy is bad. Don't be taken captive by philosophy. No, what he says is don't be taken captive by a philosophy that has nothing to do with Christ, where Christ is not the focus and the center. Nothing wrong with philosophy. What's wrong with philosophy is when it's a secular philosophy, or when it's an atheistic philosophy, or when it's some sort of pagan philosophy. For in him, notice, our union with him, for in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, there's our union with Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all, rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice, through him, our sin has been removed. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We're raised up with him. He made us alive together with him, verse 13 says. So as you go through this text, you're going to see also later on that we are alive with him. We are in union with him is the central focus of this entire text here. So we're looking at this text. We've been died with him. We're buried with him. And now he's the source of our strength, the one who makes us complete, who gives us forgiveness of sins, who guides us and directs us, who frees us from guilt and from the penalty of the law and man-made religion, and gives us new life in holiness. Paul elaborates on this even more over in the book of Romans chapter 6 and 7. We have died with Christ. We have risen with him to walk in newness of life. And now no longer are we bound to, and no longer are we under the slavery to the flesh. Now we are directed and guided by the Spirit of God. We walk in newness of life because of our union with Christ. Since that is the case, look what Paul says back in our text in chapter 3. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's where power and authority is. There's where truth is where Christ is at the right hand of God, that special seat of privilege, that special seat of honor and authority where he is with his Father. Keep seeking things above, where Christ is. Having died to the world and been freed from the old man and the old world and the old way of life, we now focus on that which is above. We reject the world's ideals and values and seek heaven where Christ is. People seek a lot of things. They will seek fame. They'll seek fortune. They'll seek popularity. They'll seek money. They'll seek power. We seek heaven. That's what we want. That's what we strive for. That's our goal. That's our ambition, to see the glory of God, to see Jesus Christ face to face, to dwell in a new heaven and earth where righteousness prevails, where sin and poverty and racism and war and disease and injustice and natural catastrophe are all vanquished. Our ideals are focused on that which is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We want to leave behind this fallen world in which we live, its false promises and its false hopes, and reach the perfections of the eternal kingdom. Because the world is not worth our loyalty. Its value doesn't compare with glory. Jesus tells us the same. Turn back to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells several parables in this text. He starts out with the parable of the sower, and then he begins to tell a variety of other parables as well. But if you look at the book of Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, Jesus tells just two quick little parables to help us understand the value of the kingdom in relation to this world. Look what he says in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Look at the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. What are the point of those parables? What's the point that Jesus is trying to make here? Both parables are telling us that these individuals, the man who finds the treasure, the man who finds the pearl, he repudiates what he has now to gain more. He sacrifices what he now possesses. He sees that as being worth sacrificing for what he sought to gain. The treasure in the field was worth selling everything else he had. The pearl of great price was worth selling everything else he had so that he could buy the treasure, so that he could buy the pearl. Let's take a look at another passage, which isn't talking about so much heaven. It's talking about wisdom. But I think this is also instructive for us. If we go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 2, this is a passage of scripture that I think Christians need to be familiar with. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And of course, the book of Proverbs is written from the perspective of a father to his son. So this is applicable, as you know, from a mother to her daughter, from a father to his daughter, mother to her son, whatever. But we're talking here about fatherly advice. My son, verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Now, if you read that passage in the context of the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, what he's saying is you want to escape the foolishness of the world around you. Stay away from violent men. Stay away from wicked women. Stay away from those who are dishonest. Continually pursue that which is godly wisdom. Don't let anything get in the way. Look for those like you would look for treasure. Consider them even more valuable than silver and gold. It's sort of the same idea that Jesus has when he talks about the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And even though in Proverbs chapter 2, we're talking about wisdom specifically, the idea is that the things of God are the things that our hearts are focused on. Those are the things that we want. We want what he has for us. We want to please him. We want to leave aside the world's wisdom. We want to leave aside the world's values, leave aside the world's focus, and instead put our focus on God. That, friends, is seeking that which is above, giving up the world's ideals for God's, and repudiating the temporal for the eternal. And it is well worth the exchange, because what God offers in the storehouse of his delights, the world can never provide and has no valid substitute. But friends, we must be devoted to that pursuit. We have to pursue it diligently and with vigilance. And that brings us to my next point. Back in Colossians chapter 3, I want you to note that we are to be heavenly minded. We're to be heavenly motivated. We're seeking that which is above. But also our minds have to be engaged. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You've often heard, perhaps, in athletics, where a coach or a commentator during a game will say, it doesn't look like his head is in the game. He's talking about his quarterback. He's talking about his center on the basketball team. He's talking about a pitcher on the pitcher's mound. His head's not in the game. In other words, there's something going on in his mind that's distracting him from the duty at hand. Perhaps there's a sickness in his family. Perhaps there's some sort of outside interference, a heckler in the stands, or something that is taking the athlete's mind out of the game. And it causes the athlete to lose focus and make mistakes and poor decisions because there's some sort of outside interference that's made him lose his concentration. You know, we can be like that as Christian people. We can be distracted by the world. We can be distracted by sports. We can be distracted by leisure and entertainment and work and the pursuit of money and vacations. We can be distracted by the political upheaval that we see all around us, and we lose our focus on God. But Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. The point here is very similar to the first one, but with a slightly different nuance. The first verse, he says, I want you to pursue heaven. I want you to seek heaven. I want you to continually look for it. I want you to go after it. I want that to be your motivation. But now he's saying, I want you to think it. I want this to be what is on your mind. I want these to be your thoughts and your desires. This is what I want your attitude to be. And these two ideas go hand in hand. If our minds and our thoughts aren't on heaven, then we're not going to pursue it. If our desires are not on that which is above, then we're not going to live for it. We won't seek what our hearts don't yearn for. Now, to illustrate this, let me contextualize Jesus' parable of the treasure in the field, and I'm going to modify it just a little bit. Sue and I are moving, of course. You all know that. We're getting our house ready. It's all sold. We're getting all of our belongings boxed up and put together and ready to ship. There's lots of details to attend to. So now 2 days before our move, let's say, about next Friday or so, I find out that there is treasure buried under the wood pile on the south side of our lot, on the other side of the fence where I stacked it. I didn't know it was there when I put the wood there, but now I understand and I found out that without doubt there is a treasure. $25 million is hidden underneath that wood pile. What should I do? Well, I should repudiate it all because, after all, I'm moving to Pennsylvania, and Pennsylvania is like heaven on earth, and I don't need $25 million because I have all of you people and I have Pennsylvania. Of course, that's what I would do. Well, I'm kind of joking. Of course, you understand that. May or may not be true that Pennsylvania is greater than $25 million, but that's not really the point Jesus was making in his parable, was it? The reality is I'd move that wood pile and I'd dig it up. I'd even pay big money to hire a backhoe and helpers if necessary to get that treasure for me. And by the way, I'd still move to Pennsylvania because I love you folks and I would come out there to minister. I'm looking forward to it, of course. But suppose instead of digging up that treasure, I said, you know, I'm really busy with this move and I don't really have the time. There's still some packing that needs to be done and I need to call the movers and get gas in the vehicles. I've got to get a new license plate for my trailer, and all our food is packed, so I have to go pick up a pizza. I don't have time to dig up treasure. Besides, I don't have any digging equipment, and I'd get all dirty digging, and I'd have to take a shower after getting all dirty and sweaty. I just don't want the hassle. You'd think I was foolish if I did that or said that, and you'd be right. But that illustrates for us what it's like to reject heaven out of temporal concerns. You see, Jesus said, when you know there's treasure in a field, you dig it up, you find it. You want that treasure. When you find the pearl of great price, you go and sell everything you have and buy that pearl, because the kingdom of God is worth more than what we have here on this earth. See, it's easy for us, even though it sounds silly, to leave that treasure laying under my woodpile. We do that. It's easy for us to be distracted by this world, and we don't pursue the treasure in the field. We don't pursue the pearl of great price, because our mind really isn't focused on it. Our mind really isn't engaged. But when our minds are fixed on heaven, there's a whole new dynamic going on. Turn, if you would please, back to the book of Philippians. Again, this is sort of a lengthy passage, starting in chapter 3, with about verse 4. And I don't want to go into this again in a lot of details, because it's a lengthy passage and it's worth several sermons in and of itself. But I just want you to note what Paul is saying in these verses here, which help us to understand a little bit of what he's saying in Colossians. This whole idea of motivated by heaven and having our minds focused on heaven. Paul here is warning against those who aren't really Christians. They are the false circumcision, he says. Their minds are really on earthly things. They don't really worship God. He says, watch out for these kinds of individuals who are putting their trust in their own flesh. And he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. In other words, my parents kept the law and had me circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law prescribes. Of the nation of Israel, I'm a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the two better tribes in the nation of Israel. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that did not rebel against the house of David, and they remained firm in the covenant at least longer than the northern kingdom did. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in other words, I was a scholar, a Jew among the Jews. I was one who was looked up to. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews means that I was in an upper echelon of understanding. As to the law, a Pharisee, here I was dedicated to teaching and proclaiming the word of the Old Testament. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now again, he would not go so far as to say he was sinless. The idea is I am upright in my keeping of the law. What the law said I was to do, I would do it. When I sinned, I performed the proper sacrifices and so forth, because my focus was on the Old Testament law and in serving God the way I thought best. I had all these things going for me. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, part of the Jewish nation, circumcised the eighth day, a great scholar. All of these things were true of me, a zealous individual. But look what he says. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, I consider those things of no value any longer. My mind no longer holds those things as valuable. More than that, I count all things to be loss. I consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to be found in Christ's righteousness, not my own. I am not winning this race based upon my own fleshly ambitions and desires and abilities. And my own self-righteousness, I am winning this and have indeed won it because the Lord Jesus Christ has made me righteous in him. And he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not saying here that perhaps I'm not going to gain the resurrection. Perhaps I won't be there on the resurrection day. Perhaps for some reason I'll fail and the resurrection will not be in my future. He's not saying that. I think what he's saying is, and though I have to admit, I've never seen another commentator make this observation or give this interpretation. I think what he's saying is I want to live a life with such purity and such devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were possible, I want to live in resurrection perfection even now before the resurrection takes place. When the resurrection takes place, friends, we're going to be perfect. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be perfectly holy. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow in our lives. I want to live in such a way that I characterize resurrection life even now. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Well, if he's referring to literal physical resurrection, clearly he hasn't already obtained that because he hasn't died yet. So he's talking about some sort of spiritual advance that he wants to make. I haven't obtained the resurrection of the dead. I haven't obtained that perfection yet. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Now again, he's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about maturity, well-roundedness, talking about someone who is living the life that God intends for us to live in this earth. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, if you don't understand what I'm saying, and if you think that what I'm saying is wrong, God will eventually reveal that to you as long as you're faithful to him. If you have a different attitude, if you're thinking differently than what I have just outlined here, God will reveal this to you one day and you'll see the truth of it. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, though you may not understand everything that I'm saying here and you may not have experienced it yet, make sure that you're at least living in accordance with what you already have understood and attained. Now notice what he says. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Why? For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. In other words, the attitude that I have just expressed for you in all of what he said here in Philippians chapter 3, he says that is the exact opposite of the way the world thinks. My mind is on heaven. My pursuit is on heaven. My goal is heaven. My ambitions and my attitude are on heaven, as opposed to those whose minds are on earthly things, who follow their own lusts, who follow their own shame, whose God is their appetite. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. God's almighty power is going to resurrect us and change us into glory. Paul's mind has been changed. Earthly accomplishments no longer identify him. All he thought was a source of self-righteousness or value or accomplishment has been renounced, and now his mind, his attitudes, his devotion, and his pursuits, his identity, and his goals are Jesus Christ, that which is above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. He set his minds on things above, not on things of the earth. And Paul says he wants his readers to have that same attitude in verse 15. That's the attitude that we should have, that we are not conformed to this world, following the mindset of those whose God is their flesh, but rather we're pursuing Jesus Christ, you know, pedal to the metal, as it were. And all of this is in contrast to those whose minds are on earthly things. We're citizens of heaven as opposed to those outside of Christ. We're focused on our anticipated glory. I've had the opportunity to travel abroad on several occasions. I've been to England, London in particular, and been to Germany, been to Togo, West Africa on a missions trip, been to Grenada on a missions trip. And, you know, and it's not just when we travel abroad, but when others travel to this country from other countries, it's not hard to identify someone who's a foreigner, right? Sometimes differences are obvious. It could be skin color. It could be dress. It could be language. It wasn't hard to spot me when I was in Africa or in Grenada. It's just that's part of the world, is that it's a different race, and I stood out, right? And the same is true if I were to go to China or anywhere else. I would stand out because my physical characteristics are different than those that normally live there, the natives of that land. Sometimes, however, the differences are more subtle than that. It could be eating habits. It could be the way people shake hands. It could be greetings and holiday customs. If you were to travel abroad, if you were to go anywhere, it doesn't matter. It could be Togo, West Africa. It could be Germany. It could be Japan. It could be Russia. Doesn't matter where you go. It would take about 5 minutes, probably less, for people to realize that you were from the United States. Paul just said that we are citizens of heaven in that passage that we just read in Philippians. He also says that in our passage in Colossians that we are to have our minds on that which is above. If we're citizens of heaven, if our ambitions are on that which is above, if our mind, our thoughts, our attitudes, our devotion is on heaven and on the right hand of God where Jesus is, is it obvious? Can others tell where we're from by the way we think or act? Because we're from heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Can people tell? Do people know we're Christians by our attitudes, our priorities, our loyalties, our loves, our morals, and our hopes? Do our minds so shape our being, our devotion to Jesus Christ is obvious? You know, the early Christians in the Roman Empire were misunderstood, and they were often vilified people. They were considered disloyal because they placed Jesus Christ over Caesar. In the Roman Empire, you could worship anyone you wanted to, as long as you also burned incense and worshiped Caesar. You could burn incense to Caesar, everything else was fine. But the Christians refused to, because to them, there was only one Lord, one master that was worthy of their devotion. It was Jesus Christ. The early Christians were considered antisocial because they shunned pagan gatherings and festivals. They wouldn't go watch the gladiatorial combat. They wouldn't go watch the bloodlust that took place and the wickedness that took place in the theaters. They wouldn't participate in the bacchanalia and the sex orgies and all of the drunkenness that went along with their pagan festivals. They were considered subversive because they met at night and they spoke of a coming kingdom. Obviously, they're going to try to overthrow Caesar and the Roman government because they're talking about a kingdom that is to come. They were seen as atheists because they had no visible gods or idols. They were also called cannibals because they referred to eating Christ's body and blood. And of course, that's a reference to partaking in the Lord's table. They were also accused of incest because husbands and wives called each other brother and sister. These early Christians had a completely different worldview than the surrounding culture. Their minds, their hearts, their desires, their affections were on the things above. And this otherworldly mindset both puzzled and impressed the pagan world. Tertullian, who was one of the church leaders in the first 3 centuries of the church, he wrote regarding the pagan attitude toward the early Christians. "See how they love one another," the pagans would say. "They are even willing to die for one another." In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we are told that the great heroes and heroines of the faith looked forward to the coming of the kingdom despite all hardship, and they confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, that they did not belong here, they belonged in a heavenly kingdom. 1 Peter 2:11 says we are aliens and strangers. Is that how we see ourselves? Do we think that we are mere pilgrims yearning for an eternal kingdom? Do we consider heaven our true home? When we think as pilgrims, when we yearn for our true home in heaven, when we are looking forward to that city that is built and made without hands, whose builder and maker is God, then we can truly say, "I'm in this world, but not of it." I like to garden. I like planting and watching things grow, and I like harvesting, and I like eating the produce. The problem with the garden is the pests. Potato bugs, cabbage loopers, Japanese beetles, a variety of other things that can come into your garden, destroy your plants. There are all sorts of fungus problems that you can have, and plants can be susceptible to all sorts of diseases. And there's also weeds. Weeds come into your garden and they take up nutrients and water from the soil. They choke out the vegetables. Our faith is like that. We want to bear fruit for the Lord, but our minds can be cluttered with the pests and the weeds of this world, things like materialism and hedonism and commercialism and other allurements the world has to offer. Or like the seed that fell on stony ground, the pressures of life and persecution arise to stifle our heavenly mindedness. Of course, I'm referring back to Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. When some of the seed that was sown fell on stony ground, it was immediately scorched because there's no depth of earth. And Jesus said that's the persecutions and the hardships and the trials of the Christian life. And people abandon the faith. And of course, the weeds choke out the word of God as it is proclaimed. And we no longer bear fruit. Friends, we need to make sure then that we tend well the garden of our hearts. We need to tend the garden of our minds. We need to weed out and get rid of the pests and get rid of the weeds and get rid of all of those things which create havoc in the mind that God has given to us that is to be focused on heaven which is above. We need to repudiate this world and pursue our heavenly home which is secure and glorious. And we'll talk about that more next week. Our Father in heaven, help us to be people who seek that which is above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Help us to set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. Help us to consider ourselves dead to this world and then see ourselves as citizens of heaven. How easy it is, Father, for the allurements and the temptations and the false promises and the false hopes of this world, how easy it is for us to be taken astray by them and get off the path that you have desired for us to follow. But we pray, Father in heaven, that as Jeremiah said, turn us, O Lord, and we will be turned. Help us, Father, to turn back to the right path, to not be led astray by the things of this world, but instead to focus on heaven, our true home, to seek those things, to yearn for those things, to be devoted to those things, that, Father, we might be good examples of kingdom citizens here in the midst of a dark and perverse generation that knows you not. May our lives be so qualitatively different. May our thoughts and minds be so pure in relationship and in contrast to this world that people will know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your great name be praised as you do these things in us and for us and all for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.